All right, we are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and verses 35 to 39. Thus says the word of the living God. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Well, I've entitled this message, "The Three P's of the Messianic Mission," because this text speaks to the heart of what Christ was involved in during his earthly mission, during all the time leading up to his passion. And here in this text that is before us, we are given an account of our Lord's praying, his preaching, and his purpose. Praying, preaching, and purpose. And while there is a great deal of instruction in this text concerning our own practice of prayer and of attending to the Word of God and of living with a single eye fixed upon the purpose for which God has us in this world as believers, we have to be careful not to jump to immediate applications without pausing to reflect on the uniqueness of Christ. Because the purpose of Mark in this text is not merely to instruct us about how we may live a godly life, but to point us to how we are unlike Christ. And how Christ himself is matchless in a category all his own as the utterly holy, one and only true Messiah of God. You know, I've heard a handful of sermons on this text over the years, and the way they typically go is by stressing how Christ prayed and how we ought to pray as Christ prayed. And that's true as far as it goes, but it misses the point of the text. The intention of the text is not to place a guilt trip on us because we fail to pray like Christ, but Mark's authorial intention is not to stress how we ought to pray, but to point out the fact that none of us pray as Christ habitually prayed. He stands alone as the only one who had perfect communion with the Father, for his communion with the Father on earth was an expression of his unified fellowship with the Godhead in eternity. And to be sure, Jesus Christ our Lord is our great example, but foremost, he's our Redeemer and our Savior. In his life, he fleshes out the perfect pattern of what it looks like to live holy unto God. And in his death, he secures pardon for us on account of all the ways in which we have not lived holy unto God. And in his risen life, by the procession of the Spirit that is breathed out upon us through him, his energies work upon us to conform us more and more into the pattern and paradigm of his own perfection. A perfection, to be clear, that won't be completed until we see him face to face in glory. And so when we're reading about the life of Christ, we should keep these truths always before our mind, keeping in perspective dimensions that are realistic, idealistic, and optimistic at the same time. Realistically, we are very much unlike Christ. For on account of our fallenness, we don't do anything as we ought to do. We have never prayed a single prayer that approximates the purity and the holiness and the holy affection with which Christ prayed. And so that's the realistic element to this. But idealistically, we should be like Christ. And we should strive after the pattern of his own perfection. And we should never rest content with anything less than perfect, absolute, perfect conformity to that pattern. And further, optimistically, we can be encouraged by the fact that one day we will be like Christ when we are brought forth, as a psalm says, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the resurrection morning. And as Peter says, when that day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, then our prayer will be perfected. Well, now the setting of our text is still Capernaum, that Galilean town on the shore of Lake Galilee. We're still about a year into Christ's ministry. This is a year after he was baptized by John in the Jordan and tempted in the wilderness. Jesus taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The crowd marveled at his divine authority, which he demonstrated over the natural and supernatural realms when he taught like no man had ever taught, and he cast out a demon such as no prophet had even ever done. And then he proceeded to have lunch in the house of Simon Peter, which he used as the base for his entire Galilean mission. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever, and at sunset, the whole city, hyperbolically speaking, gathered at the door, and Jesus went out, healing them all instantaneously and delivering them from satanic oppression. And so after an action-packed day and an action-packed night, no doubt the activities of that night went well into the night. Finally, Jesus and his disciples get some shut-eye. But as his disciples awakened the next morning, they noticed that Jesus was gone. And yet the crowds gathered around the door of the house nonetheless. They were beckoning for him. Everybody was looking for him. See, there was an extraordinary magnetism about the Lord Jesus on account of the majesty of his person and the might of his exploits and the authority of his doctrine. The hearts of all found themselves peculiarly attracted to Christ. The disciples look everywhere for him. And finally, they find him outside of the village in a secluded place. The word that Mark uses here is literally the word wilderness or desert that he's already used in chapter 1. And when they find him, he's praying. He's just praying. He leaves the health emergencies behind, the spiritual urgencies. He leaves them behind. Everybody with their pressing needs. He leaves it all behind, and he devotes himself to earnest prayer. And so exemplified in him is, in the first place, the priority of prayer. Notice the priority of his praying. Mark 1:35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Well, he arose evidently sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. And he continued in fervent prayer until he was interrupted. His heart constantly longed for direct, undistracted, unhindered fellowship with the Father. That was his greatest desire always. And so here we see that Christ places a preeminent priority on praying. It was more important to him than physical rest. He had had, no doubt, a long, exhausting day. He started out by teaching in the synagogue in the morning and casting out a demon. It was a long day that went well into the night. He was teaching. He was battling demons. He was crushing the effects of the curse. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And naturally, there's nothing his body would have desired more than to sleep. And yet he denies his natural desires. He subjugates his entire humanity to the yoke of the Father's will, for the Spirit had prompted him to pray. He shows his perfect at oneness with the things of the Spirit, that he was harmoniously in tune with the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. And to put it in musical terms, when the Spirit prompts us, let's say, to pray or to obey God in some manner, he often strikes a chord in our flesh that is out of tune with the will of God. Our desires, our heart chords tend to be more in tune to the things of the flesh and the things of this earth. And so when the Spirit prompts us to obey the Father or to pray to the Father, that's where we find ourselves. But not so with Christ. For when the Spirit prompted him, his heart was already attuned. It was in perfect harmony with heaven. His obedience was immediate, unflinching, untainted, and enduring. And the obedience he fleshed out was an illustrious symphony of praise, because the Holy Spirit from heaven struck chords in the heart of Christ that resounded on earth as continual, perfect, beautiful praise to God. He's a definitive fulfillment of what David wrote in Psalm 57, 7 to 8, when he said, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." Christ was awakening the dawn by piercing the wilderness with his prayers to the Father. His prayer and praise were more certain and steadfast than the rising of the sun in the eastern sky. His deity and humanity were united such that his humanity was totally enveloped by the reality of the pervasiveness of his deity. The glory of his deity was therefore palpable in the flawless obedience and devotion of his humanity. And so we would be short-sighted to miss what Mark is showing us in this text. Remember that I've been saying that the actions of Christ in this gospel point to truths about his person and work, and they're meant to lead us through the acts, through the miracles, through the praying, through the good deeds, through the obedience, to the theological realities that they indicate about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, Mark here intends for us to put together the connection between verse 10 and our text. Because Jesus was endowed with the fullness of the Spirit in his baptism, and that was the Father crowning him, you see, with the diadem of the Spirit as the Lord, the King, the Messiah. And Messiah, of course, means anointed one, anointed with the Spirit to accomplish the Father's will by redeeming us, Adam's fallen race. And the extraordinary prayer life of Christ shows that he is the man moved by the Spirit. Uniquely, just as no man had ever taught like he did, just as no man had ever performed healings or exorcisms as he did, likewise, no man had ever prayed as this man constantly prayed. The text actually communicates contrast between Jesus and his disciples at this very point. Notice, he was praying while they were sleeping. He went out to a solitary place while they were at home and back in Capernaum, mingling with the common folk. He was engaged in earnest, holy devotion while they were occupied with the needs of the body and the sphere of mere men. And so here is the man from heaven, transcending the earthly sphere in his devotion, connecting with the heaven from whence he came. Later in Mark's gospel in chapter 14, this contrast between Jesus and his disciples will become even more pronounced. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in his hour of greatest trial there, and he told his disciples to watch and pray. But then we read in verses 37 to 38 that he came and found them sleeping. They were sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, why are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation." And then he said, "For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." For them, the demands of the body trump their devotion to the things of the spirit, but not so with Christ. His prayer life was earnest, fervent, consistent, persevering from the very beginning to the very end of his life. In fact, even now that he's in heaven, his prayer life hasn't ceased. He continues to intercede for his own before the throne of God day and night. For 1 John chapter 2 says he's our great parakletos with the Father, our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, our representative before the throne of God. Just think about that. He's praying for you, dear believer. We see more of this contrast in verses 36 to 37 of our text. It says, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him." Well, the Greek word's actually stronger than that. It means to search diligently, to track him down, to hunt, or to pursue him. In fact, the Gospel of Mark uses this Greek word about 10 times, and each of the 10 times, it communicates something that's hostile in nature that represents opposition to Christ. This is to hunt down in an antagonistic way. They pursued him. They hunted him down. They were obviously bothered by the fact that he was missing, and the whole city was beckoning for him. You can picture the disciples frantically running about, fretting and anxious because the people weren't getting what they wanted from him. See, their priorities were out of whack. Verse 37 says, "And when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you. Jesus, don't you know? Don't you consider? Are you ignorant of this fact? Everybody's looking for you. There's a great weight about this thing that you better heed.'" There's a tone of rebuke in that statement. Can you believe that? Peter has the nerve to rebuke the sinless Son of God. And Peter, in fact, will give in to that impulse again in chapter 8. And verse 32, he'll take Jesus aside and reprove him, only to be reproved himself. Opposition to the messianic mission, you see, came even from the inner circle, even from Peter himself, from one of those closest and dearest to the heart of Christ. The priorities of the disciples were moved by the crowds, and they were at odds at this point with the priorities of Christ, because Christ alone was in total, unobstructed fellowship with heaven. For him, nothing, absolutely nothing, could usurp the place of supreme importance of vital communion with the Father. Philip Chaff, the great church historian, wrote this about Christ and his prayer life, quote, "The groundwork of his character was the most intimate and uninterrupted union and communion with his heavenly Father, from whom he derived, to whom he referred everything. So constant and uniform was his habit of communion with the great Jehovah that he kept it up amid the multitude and converted the crowded city into a religious retreat. his self-consciousness was at every moment conditioned, animated, and impregnated by the consciousness of God. End quote. Christ was so intimate with the Father that his whole life was a continual panting after God, a breathing out of constant prayer and unabated fellowship with the Father. Origen, the church father, was describing Christ when he said, quote, "The one who prays always is always heard," end quote. He had the Father's ear always. And the Father unconditionally always had the ear of his Son. But what exactly was a prayer life of Christ like? Let me give you some characteristics of it. First, there was frequency. It was characterized by frequency. For the Gospels record many instances of his praying, both in private and in public. Luke 5:16 says, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." So the New King James Version renders it. That Greek word, though, translated often, is not specifically found in the Greek text. Nonetheless, the syntax of the verse indicates that Jesus withdrawing himself to pray wasn't a one-time act, but a constant habit that he had. And so he often did it. He bathed his entire life in prayer. He began and ended his ministry in prayer. Luke 3:21 says that when he was baptized, the heavens were opened, and Luke includes this detail. He says the heavens were opened while he prayed. And out of his seven cries from the cross, three of them were prayers. The first was a prayer for his persecutors. The second was a prayer whereby he cried out to God concerning himself. And in the third prayer, he literally expired by breathing out his soul in prayer. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he breathed his last and died. Sometimes his prayers, they were not only habitually frequent, but sometimes they were prolonged for many hours. Prior to naming the 12 apostles, Luke 6:12 says that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In the midst of this taxing, overwhelming, exhausting ministry, he spends all night in prayer. His prayers were utterly focused. He engaged his entire mind, all the faculties of his humanity. He concentrated his thoughts. He devoted his heart. He inflamed his affections. He subjected his will. And he even engaged his body with various physical postures and copious vocal expressions in prayer. For each prayer was a renewed consecration of his entire humanity to God. His prayers expressed constant and utter dependence on God. For in his manhood, he was in a state of creaturely subordination, and he readily yielded himself to God with humility untainted by the smallest vestige of pride. You know, that's often why we don't pray as we ought, because our pride gets in the way, our sense of self-sufficiency. We think that we can live the Christian life apart from God, apart from the continual grace and empowerment that he provides. But in Christ, you see, there is no vestige of this egocentric, prideful self-sufficiency. He was utterly dependent on the Father and his humanity for everything. His prayers were unobstructed by earthly distractions. Mark 6:46 says that he sent away the multitudes of people in that instance, as well as his disciples, so that he could urgently get alone and pray. And when he had sent them away, it says he departed to the mountain to pray. He's always seeking to get alone and to seek the face of the Father. And we see that in our text as well. For he departed to this solitary place to pray alone, in secret, before the audience of one. What would it have been like to have been able to sit at the side of Jesus and just overhear him as he's praying to the Father? Can you imagine that? His prayers were also marked by holy familiarity, for he almost always addressed God as Abba in Aramaic, revealing intimacy and familiarity with God. The only time he didn't address him as his Abba Father was as he cried from the cross as he was undergoing the excruciating agony of the wrath of God at account of our sin, when he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God," he said. But every other time he prays, "Abba, Abba." Intimacy, familiarity. His prayers were also distinguished for their fervency, more so than the prayers of Elijah. Hebrews 5:7 says that he prayed with vehement cries and tears. And literally, as the Greek indicates, that word vehement, eskuteros in the Greek, it means powerful, mighty. It's speaking of wailing and shouting and passionate outburst. No doubt under absolute temperance and self-control, nonetheless passionate at the same time. Sometimes his prayers could find no words to express the profundity of his holy yearnings. So John 11:33 says that he groaned in the Spirit. His prayers were marked by holy boldness, importunity, perseverance, unreluctance, and with such reverence that they no doubt struck those who heard them with a sense of the profoundest awe and admiration. If you want a model for a perfect prayer life, you have no further to look than to the example of Christ. And that's why one of the chief marks and measures of our likeness to Christ is our own prayer life. And we can have no semblance to him in this except by the grace and the power and the influence and the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ in us that enables us to pray truly as an act of spiritual worship that is acceptable to God. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." You know, it wasn't the custom of the Jews in the Second Temple era to invoke the name of God as Father. And yet Christ did. And in Christ, we do too. If we would grow in grace, you see, we must pattern our prayer life after this exemplar of absolute perfection. And we must prioritize prayer as well. And we must pray in his name, in the holy, wonderful name of Jesus Christ, which means that we're trusting in his enablement, in his resources, in his grace, in his tutelage, and in his holy guidance. Because without him, we cannot pray as we ought. And so may our constant prayer be the same as that which his disciples, in essence, prayed to him when they requested from him after they heard him praying, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, in the second place, note the precedence of his preaching. Not only the priority of his praying, but the precedence of his preaching. Verses 38 to 39. "But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee." He came for the purpose of preaching, and that's what he did. His words and actions were a blatant contradiction to the assumptions that the disciples thought he should do. Apparently, they thought, and Jesus would be happy to hear that the crowds in Capernaum were seeking him out. They assumed that he would be as moved as they were to attend to the beckoning call of the crowds. The disciples had seen how he was moved with compassion to heal Peter's mother-in-law, and how he was animated with holy love and dripping with divine sympathy toward the afflicted crowds just the night before. They thought, of course, Jesus will leap at the opportunity to show these crowds the goodness of God and to give them a greater taste of the power of his healing touch. They thought, surely he will boost his public fame and bolster the desire of the people to hail him as some great man. The intentions of the disciples were good, albeit misguided, not to mention totally disproportioned to the priority of the eternal, spiritual, and ultimate good. Well, how many times do we, like the disciples, make requests of the Lord with good yet misguided intentions? We always want to prioritize the things of man over the things of God, the desires of the immediate present over the priorities and realities of eternity. As James says in chapter 4, verse 3 of his epistle, you ask, but do not receive, because we ask amiss, that we may spend it on our pleasures. And when the Lord doesn't capitulate to the request that we make of him, when he doesn't respond to our repeated prayers and cries, rather than questioning ourselves, we have the nerve to question him, like Peter. We assume that we're right in asking and he's wrong in not granting. No, dear friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't grant what we request of him, that's because he's wiser than us and he has some better end in view. And so why didn't Jesus go back into Capernaum at this time? What better thing, what greater good did he have in view? Well, Jesus didn't come just to heal people or work miracles. His primary title isn't wonder worker, but rather Lord, King, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer. He wasn't a political revolutionary who came to rally up the crowds to make a name for himself or to make himself a kingdom that is of this world. John 18 36, my kingdom is not of this world, he said. He didn't desire applause, acclaim, approval, or accolades from men, John 5, 41. He trampled vainglory under his feet, and he gave all priority to the will and purposes of the kingdom of his Father. He wasn't out to make a name for himself in disjunction from the unified glory of the Godhead, as John 8:50 indicates. He came to do the will of the one who sent him, John 4:34. He came to preach the good news for the sake of everlasting souls who otherwise must perish, Isaiah 61:1. He came to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19:10. That's what he came to do. Well, the mission of Christ wasn't just to bless people, therefore, with temporary benefits, but to grant eternal life to all who receive him as he comes to us in the gospel. He came to open up the way of salvation, to preach faith and repentance as the path to eternal life, as chapter 1 and verse 15 of the Gospel of Mark indicates. Christ was painfully aware that all these healings, if not responded to with genuine conversion, would have only a temporary benefit, because one can be healed in body and remain sick in soul and dead in sin nonetheless. He knew that the vast majority of those in Capernaum had motives that didn't align with the central purpose of his messianic mission. They were in a similar condition to those he had already ministered to in Jerusalem the year before. John 2, 23 to 25 describes those of Jerusalem when it says, "Now when he was there at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knew that their faith was shallow. It was superficial. It wasn't genuine. And so he didn't waste more time among them. He didn't commit himself to them. In John 6, 26, after he had multiplied the bread and the fish to feed 5,000 men with their families, he sought him out and he said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." And verse 24 tells us that this happened precisely in Capernaum. In Capernaum. They didn't grasp the significance of the sign, which was meant to point them beyond the sign to the realities of his person so that they would believe in his person and be eternally saved. They were seeking him out of temporal concerns, with little concern for his message and with no regard for God's glory. They would flock around Christ like the people in the time of the exile would flock around the prophets, and namely Ezekiel. And God said to Ezekiel, "This people loves to hear you preach to them. It's like a melody to their ears, but they do not heed it." And Christ knew that. And so Jesus ended up coming back to Capernaum after the events of our text. He would spend more time in this town. He spent lots of time there and performed lots of miracles there. But it would all amount generally to a large-scale rejection of his message. Matthew 11, after pronouncing woes on Chorazin and Bethsaida, which, by the way, I visited the town of Chorazin in Israel, and the thing is just completely devastated now. Even the synagogue is devastated, but the remains of it are still there. He pronounced woes on those cities, and then he said, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." They wanted his miracles, but not his message. But Jesus holds his message, you see, his preaching, to have the place of precedence expressly above all the miracles of healing and deliverance. Theologians distinguish between what we call historical faith, miraculous faith, and saving faith. Historical faith receives the history of the gospel as true. Yet it looks upon the facts concerning Jesus as verities to be assented to, all the while failing to invoke trust in him from the heart. So believe in the historical Jesus of the man from Nazareth that literally lived and did miracles and mighty works and great teachings. As for miraculous faith, well, Helmus Brockel, theologian, explains it as a heartfelt conviction generated by the immediate operation of God that a given supernatural act will either occur due to a command given by us or will be wrought upon us. Then he explains, this faith was especially prevalent in the days of Christ and the apostles, its purpose being the confirmation of the doctrine of the gospel. Judas Iscariot had miraculous faith. The Lord gave authority to the 12 to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead. And yet, as Thomas Watson says, Judas cast out devils, yet nonetheless was himself cast out to the devil at last. You see, just because we've received sometimes some obvious answer to prayer, or there was some miraculous intervention of God in our life, or God in his common grace and benevolence has performed some great thing for us, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're true believers. Miraculous faith, historical faith, are not equated with genuine saving faith. When Jesus performed healings and cast out demons, these things were secondary to his message, confirmations of his doctrine, as we said. They were never intended to be ends in themselves. They were meant to lead the people to believe in his message. And so Christ consistently, through his whole ministry, placed the preeminence on his preaching. His word trumps all. When we attend to the ministry of the word, wherever the word of Christ is truly and faithfully preached, it's a greater privilege and of more enduring eternal benefit than if Christ would physically manifest himself and touch and heal us with some miracle. He's just as present through the preached word as he was back then through his healing touch, now through the mediation of the Spirit. So the word of God is the instrument of saving faith. It also provides the matter and content of saving faith. It discloses to us the object of saving faith. It's the vehicle of the saving, sanctifying, transforming glory of Christ to our hearts. The word of God is a means of illumination, regeneration, conversion, justification, and sanctification. Christ's teaching, his word, is our pilgrim's staff on the pathway of perseverance. True faith is word-based. True worship is word-directed. True Christianity is word-centered. The true church, wherever it is found, will always follow the example of Christ by upholding the preeminence of the word and the precedence of preaching and the priority of prayer as the means of building up the kingdom of God. Well, in the third place, note the prevalence of his person, or of his purpose, rather. The prevalence of his purpose. Mark 1:38, he said, "For this purpose I have come forth." Now, what does he mean by "I have come forth"? Come forth from what? From where? Does he mean out of Peter's house in Capernaum, that he left Peter's house in order to go out into the wilderness and travel to other places to preach? I don't think so. He's speaking of the mission that he was sent to do in accordance with the sovereign purpose of the triune God from eternity to establish and build up the kingdom of God. In the parallel account in Luke 4:43, he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." I have been sent. And so parallel to "I have come forth" are these words, "I have been sent." To come forth means to be sent from the Father. He was sent to redeem by his blood and gather by his word the scattered elect. And so his purpose, you see, this purpose, for this purpose, it's this purpose that spans from eternity to eternity. And upon this purpose, he fixed all his attention and devoted all his labors. His praying and his preaching were the means of fulfilling the purpose of his mission. And so let me wrap this up by drawing out a couple of takeaways from our text. And in these, I note that while Christ certainly is more than just an example to us, he's not less than an example to us, because his priorities present the perfect pattern to live by as we cling to him in faith and trust in his grace. Well, in the first place, note that we can only find our true purpose in life by aligning with the purpose of God in Christ. We can only find our true purpose in life by aligning with the purpose of God in Christ. Our world is facing a crisis of purpose today, largely rooted in counterfeit cosmologies. Counterfeit cosmologies leading to a crisis of purpose. Oxford Reference defines cosmology as the worldview and belief system of a community based upon their understanding of the origins of and order in the universe. It's what we believe about how the world came to be, about how the world is ordered, about the natural laws of the world and how the world is governed. Ultimately, purpose derives from our understanding of the order of reality as it exists in our world. And without theocentric origins and theocentric order, that means centered in God, rooted in God, without that, there can be no higher purpose to life in our world that is beyond the natural realm. Ultimate purpose can only be consistently upheld in a theistic, Trinitarian belief system. But the prevailing narrative promoted in our world is that the world came to be without God. And because of this counterfeit cosmology, modern man has been stripped of objective truth, stripped of meaning, stripped of morality, divested of an objective sense of purpose. So we hear that stark contrast between the declaration of Christ and the crisis of the modern man. For this purpose I have come forth. There is this overwhelming, governing sense of purpose that was the impetus of all that drove him. Not so with modern man. Darwinistic theories of origins teach that this world, this cosmos, is all that is. Thus, its conception of purpose is limited to the temporal and antagonistic to the eternal. Purpose is conceived in terms of the goals of the autonomous individual, or at most, the goals of some social construct. That's why we're having an identity crisis at the individual level. People don't know who they are. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what their task is. And anymore, they don't even know what their gender is. Bavinck said in his book, Herman Bavinck, in the book Christian Worldview, quote, before all else, and he wrote this about 100 years ago, he said, before all else, what strikes us in the modern age is the internal discord that consumes the self. We are a people without a fatherland, without roots, without identity, beyond our egocentric confines. Those whose minds rise higher than the mere self prioritize some other kind of ideal. Hence, we are witnessing in our day the idolization of science, of technology, of culture, or of some political ideal that envisions an earthly utopia that'll never happen in a world gone wayward. There's a political frenzy going on in our world today. People are blind and groping after that which is always escaping their grasp. And always will. Because men that disconnect their outlook on life from their destiny in the purposes of God are doomed to perpetual vanity and frustration. False religion cannot fill that void. Materialism is bankrupt. Scientism provides no basis for values. Hedonistic pleasure seeking is always decimated by the pains and tragedies of life sooner or later. Being without purpose, it's like being lost in a jungle without a path, wandering in circles as you know the sun is setting. Those without God, the scripture says, they're lost. They're without God, without hope, without purpose, Ephesians 2:12. To use Jude's language, men apart from God and their discontentedness, they're like foaming waves of the sea raging up their own shame. And in their aimlessness, they are like wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Christ was never lost. He's the only one who never was. And he didn't even need to be found. He had a predominant sense of purpose, a God consciousness centered around a radically theocentric view of everything, of absolutely everything. He knew where he came from. He knew why he was here. He knew what his identity was. And he knew where he was going. He was on mission. He couldn't be derailed by any social, political, or humanistic agenda. He knew his origin, his task, and his destiny in the kingdom of his Father. And we, dear brethren, we find our purpose only in Christ. Only by embracing him and treasuring him as our most ultimate and truest identity by grace, by being joined with him in the Spirit, by uniting with him in his mindset, in his mentality, in his outlook on life, and especially in his cause and his mission. That's why we're here. And so that's my first takeaway. We can only find our purpose in life by aligning with the purpose of God in Christ. Second takeaway, note that as we align with his purpose, we must prioritize prayer and witness as the means to bring about the realization of God's will in our lives. That's how we do it, prayer and witness. That's what Jesus did. He prayed frequently, and he witnessed constantly through his preaching. His whole mission leading up to the cross was characterized by prayer and witness. Prayer and witness. Whatever else the Lord has called you to in life, you are called to be involved in a lifestyle of daily, habitual prayer and witness through everything you do. And by prayer, we equip ourselves for witness. And that's what Jesus was doing as he was separating from the multitudes to seek the face of his Father, to prepare himself for witness. And by witness, we put hands and feet to our prayers. And so both are necessary. By keeping prayer and witness in balance, we avoid the extremes of monasticism on one hand, and fleshly activism on the other hand. We maintain the balance between solitude with God and public action among men, between the contemplative life and the active life. We're called to consecrate ourselves to God in private, as well as to preaching in public by our words and our deeds. And if Christ felt such a need to pray, how much more do we need to? How much more? We have this pestilent unbelief to battle with when it comes to our spiritual state and our prayers. We have indwelling sin to wrestle with. We have many sins to confess. We have hindrances and needs that Christ never had. We are prone to view prayer as a distraction from our duties, as a time-consuming effort that hinders us from making progress in our daily agenda. But the opposite's the truth. You know, Martin Luther once said, "I have so much to do today that I can't possibly get it all done unless I spend at least 2 hours in prayer. Because he knew that he couldn't perform his ministerial labors, his vocational labors, and the mission that God called them to apart from the help of God. It was Luther's practice to spend, in fact, 3 hours daily in prayer. How the times have changed, how we've changed as the people of God, myself included. Prayer is not some distraction that interposes in our daily agenda, distracting us from what's really important. In fact, it's our daily agenda that is often the distraction from what's really important in the estimation of God. And so we should prioritize prayer. And we should put it first on our agenda, not last on the list of things to do if we happen to get enough time to get around to it. Only by prioritizing prayer and giving precedence to the Word in our lives will we realize our fullest potential, the fullest potential of our fruitfulness in our mission as believers. And so let us be encouraged by the example of Christ and strive to be conformed to that pattern as we trust in the grace of His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to pray to you. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to pray, that your Holy Spirit indeed would give us the grace of prayer as well as the gift of prayer. Give us a spirit of supplication and prayer, to be calling on your name, to be praying without ceasing, to walk in utter dependence on you in all that we do, to be fervent in spirit as we are praying to the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk with you and to commune with you in our minds and our spirits throughout all our daily activities and actions. And help us as well, Father, to prioritize the secret place of prayer and the place that your word and witness ought to have in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.